Let us turn to the Word of God. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to verse 22. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. A few months ago, my wife and I were in Gibraltar, and we were staying in my brother-in-law's flat, which is just about 20 yards from the border between Gibraltar and Spain, a border that has been closed tight for many months now. And there is a no-man's land of about 50 yards between the two lines of barbed wire, and either side of these frontiers we saw little groups of people with binoculars waving to each other. They can't meet, they can't talk. So near and yet so far, just two or three times the length of this church, and all they can do is look at each other through binoculars. I had seen that twice before. I'd seen it in Berlin, and I'll never forget the horror with which one saw that line of concrete blocks, so crudely built, with the stepladders either side for relatives to wave at each other across a man-made barrier. And I saw it in Jerusalem before the Six-Day War and looked across no man's land from Jewish territory to Arab territory. There have been divisions in the human race ever since the human race began. And our world is full of divisions and demilitarized zones and iron curtains and bamboo curtains, North and South Vietnam, North and South Korea, North and South Ireland, and so we go on dividing each other up. But 2,000 years ago, the very deepest division there has ever been was the thing that filled out the horizon of the man's thoughts, the man who wrote this letter to the Ephesians. And that division was the division between Jew and Gentile. For alone among all the divisions that have divided men up, this one came from God. All the others have been man-made. But this distinction between Jew and Gentile, God made. And that made it deeper than any other distinction, and may go a long way to explaining the emotions that have centered on this division, and indeed the long history of antisemitism that has had its counterpart in the Jewish attitude to the Gentiles also. And this very deep division was the largest gulf that Paul ever knew. He had been born on one side of that gulf. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, claiming descent from the most exclusive little tribe of all, the little tribe of Benjamin, named after the first king of Israel, Saul, who came from that tribe. Saul grew up to be proud that he was on the right side of that gulf. And being a Pharisee, if he had brushed up against a Gentile in the marketplace, his reaction would have been to go home and have a bath. And he is now writing a letter that is going to cross that gulf. He is writing to Gentiles. That in itself is a miracle. Before he became a Christian, he would never have thought of sitting down and writing a letter to those on the other side of the gulf, especially a letter in terms of love like this. It is a miracle. Something has happened. I've said the gulf has been bridged, but I think it's truer to put it in his words and Mrs. Rater's own words. The middle wall of partition had gone down, smashed. And it is the story of that that we're going to explore this morning. That Christ has bridged the deepest gulf or smashed the highest barrier that existed among men. And it is in that that we have our hope for the unity of men of every kindred and tribe and tongue and people. If Christ can bring Jew and Gentile together, he can bring anyone together. That is the gospel of peace that we can preach to those who are near and to those who are afar off. Now, Paul, writing as a Jew to Gentiles, doesn't avoid any uncomfortable thoughts that he had as a Jew for the Gentiles. He tells them exactly where they were. He's saying, I was born on the right side of the gulf, but you were most certainly on the wrong side of it. Look at you, he said, outside of Christ. You were so disunited with us that you were disconnected from God. For God has chosen to work through one nation toward the others. God could have, I suppose, put on the world, the earth, different nations, and then spoken to each one and sent an American Messiah and a British Messiah and a Russian Messiah and a Jewish Messiah, a Messiah to each one, but he didn't do that. In his own wisdom, for some reason, he said, I am going to send a Messiah to the Jews, and through them all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's as if with our three children, I've got some sweets for them and I can do one of two things. I can either give each of them a sweet, or I can give one of them the bag and say, go and share that with the others. And the second method does more for family life than the first. And if you are creating a family, that's one of the little things you could do to help to create it. If ever you want to see an apple perfectly cut in half, then say to two children, one of you cut it in half and the other have first pick. But God in his mercy wanted a family. And so in his wisdom, he said to the Jews, I give you a Messiah. I give you the promises, I give you the scriptures, I give you the covenant, I give you the commonwealth, I give it all to you. Now it's got to be shared. One of the tragedies of their history is that they did not learn to share it as God intended them to do. But when Christ came, that was put right. Now let's look at our position as Gentiles outside of Christ. It's a pretty rough picture. We are hopeless. We haven't an earthly hope of getting through to God. We are Gentiles. What have we got? Nothing. We are on the wrong side of the great divide in the human race. And Paul describes Gentiles outside of Christ with two words, aliens and atheists. And outside of Christ, a Gentile is an alien and an atheist. We have tended in our narrow-mindedness to think of the Jew as an alien wherever he has been. And this is really the deep-rooted, uncomfortable relationships that have existed wherever the Jews have gone. They have been felt to be strangers, sojourners, misfits, aliens who don't really belong. The truth is that in fact it is the Gentiles who don't really belong. not the Jews. It is the Gentiles who are aliens. We are the strangers. We are the sojourners. We are the ones just passing through. We have no final home. And when we look at the dispersed people of God who've had no home for 2,000 years, it is we who have had no home. So Paul says, you were aliens. Remember this. You had no Christ. The word Christ is a Jewish word. At least it's a Greek word, but it's a translation of a Jewish word. The Hebrew word is Messiah. The Greek word is Christ. But whatever the language actually produced the letters of the word Christ, it is a Jewish idea. And we would never have used the word but for them. It is not a word that has sprung up elsewhere. It is not a hope that other nations have. We have to put our hope in human deliverers, human politicians, human beings. But this nation has always looked for the last 3,000 years for an anointed one from God. The word Christ means anointed. That's why in the coronation service of Queen Elizabeth II, oil was put on her forehead, and it was called the chrism, the anointing. And so the Hebrew people looked for an anointed one from God. As you've heard, the tragedy is that the majority of them are still looking. And he's been. But that has been their hope, and their hopes have centered in an anointed one from God, the Christ. And here's a word we're using all the time in our worship. I wonder how much content we give to it. You see, because we haven't been hoping for centuries for the Christ, the word Christ is no more to us than a title, a name. We don't get all excited at the word Christ, but as you've already heard, someone with the Hebrew hope of the Messiah told that Jesus is the Messiah, their heart begins to beat. The Christ? Do you remember in the early days of Jesus' life, one man would go to another and say, "We found the Christ. Been waiting for 30 generations. We found him." The excitement of the word Christ. But as Gentiles, no Christ. You were separated from Christ. As Gentiles, you had no commonwealth. Oh, I know that I've got a British passport. I know that the Romans had Roman citizenship and Greeks had Greek citizenship. But Rome was to go, and Greece was to go, and the British Empire is to go and is largely gone. And the American Empire will go, and the Russian Empire will go, and the Chinese Empire will go. You've really got no permanent citizenship. There's only one citizenship that's permanent in this world, and that's the citizenship of Israel. It's the only nation that will survive all the way through. We are strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. And no covenant. That's a word that we Gentiles have got to get used to. We're not used to it. But the very word covenant implies a marriage, a close relationship, a covenant with God that carries certain of God's promises with it. This book is stacked with promises. Over 4,000 of them, I'm told. I would think it might even be more. But those promises were given to whom? Until Christ came, they were given to the Jews, those within the covenant, those married to God. And the promises made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Moses, these were promises to the nation of Israel. And as Gentiles, none of it was ours. None of it. Not only were we aliens, but we've already got to the point where we can say the second word, atheists. Now, what is an atheist? We tend to use the word in a wrong meaning. We say a man is an atheist if he doesn't believe there is a God. And I suppose if that's the meaning of the word atheist, there are not more than maybe 2 to 3% of the population of England atheist. There are a number more who are agnostic, but according to an independent television authority Gallup poll, quite recently, 65% of the British people believe there is a God, and most of the rest are agnostic and don't know. Just a few are prepared to say they don't believe in God. But according to the Bible, every Gentile is an atheist. And the only time the word atheist is used in the Bible is in this passage in Ephesians. The only time. It's not quite spelt as we spelled it. It's spelt A-T-H A-T-H-E-O-S. Atheos. That's where we get the word atheist from. And Paul, writing in Greek here, uses the word atheos. You Gentiles were atheos. And the word theos means God. And the little word a means without. Without. You can believe in God and be without him. You can believe there is a God and spend all of next week without him. That's being an atheos. Atheos. And you can have plenty of religion and be without God. You can have your temples and your shrines and your daily prayers and your sacrifices, and you can be without God. And according to Paul, even in spite of all the religion in the world, Gentiles are atheos, without God. Because God is the God of the Jew. And so Gentiles are atheos. Therefore, because they have no God, no Father in heaven, Gentiles are also without a future, without a hope. They have nothing to look forward to. You haven't outside of God, except the grave. Phillips translates this verse, verse 12, translates it like this, and I think this is a very good translation. Remember, you had nothing to look forward to, and no God to whom you could turn. That's what the Gentile condition is. And I was born a Gentile. I'm a Gentile in the flesh. I'm a Gentile in the world. And those two phrases sum up the Gentile's position and address. A Gentile is in the flesh and in the world, and therefore he has no Christ, no citizenship, no covenant, no future, and no Father in heaven. And you Gentiles to whom I speak this morning, that would have been your lot if Christ had never come. Gentiles. But, look at verse 13, the first word, underline it. Do you remember last Sunday morning I said there was a but in the middle? Here it is again. But, as soon as you cease to be in the flesh and in the world and are in Christ Jesus, the whole picture has changed. Now you are on the right side of the great divide because you are in a Jew. You are now in Christ Jesus, and he was a Jew. So now everything is yours in him. You've stepped over the gulf. You are now in Christ Jesus. And what a difference that's going to make. We're going to look at that difference now. From a disunited mankind separated by barriers, walls, barbed wire, stone fences, there is now one new humanity in Christ Jesus. I'm just thrilled that Mrs. Rater is part of our fellowship, and God is adding others too, so that this fellowship crosses Jew and Gentile frontiers. I think that's lovely. All one in Christ Jesus. Though whenever I meet a Hebrew Christian, I must admit, envy smites my heart. I would love to be what I think is a normal Christian. To have had all that history, to have had all that in your bones from the beginning, and then to discover the Messiah. What a thrill that must be. It's a thrill I could never have. But God in his mercy has taken a poor Gentile and grafted him into the stock of Israel. Well, now look what happens now. Paul changes from the word you to the word we and to the word our. And here is a Jew writing to Gentiles talking about us. And again he uses the word one. And I pick up only three ideas that he has here. One blood, one body, one building. There are three pictures, I know, but use the picture language, get the feel of it, get right into it. Jew and Gentile are now one blood. Do you know why the Jew didn't like the Samaritan? Because the Samaritan was only half a Jew. In the old days there were Jews and Gentiles, but some of them intermarried, and the result was a Samaritan, a kind of semi-Jew, mixed blood. And the true Jew valued his true Hebrew blood so much that he wouldn't have anything to do even with a half-caste Jew. So much did he think of his blood, the blood that had coursed through his veins from way, way back, and he kept his family tree carefully. My blood is Hebrew blood. I'm true Jewish blood. That was one meaning of the word blood to the Jew, and the other was not just the blood inside him, but the blood outside him, the blood that had been sprinkled on him, the blood of the sacrifices that God gave his people. And the blood inside him and the blood outside him. The word blood meant a great deal to the Jew, and that's why it appears very often in the Old Testament. But what's he talking about now? He's talking about the blood of Jesus. And that in his thinking has replaced the other two meanings of the word blood for him. He's not concerned now whether a man has Jewish blood or Gentile blood going through his veins. He's not concerned now about the blood of Jewish sacrifices. He's concerned about only one thing, that the blood of Jesus, the one perfect and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, is now in the hearts of Jew and Gentile. And through the blood of the cross, he's made peace, harmony between Jew and Gentile. Mrs. Rater and I are of one blood. The blood of Jesus Christ is in both our hearts. That makes us brother and sister. When you come to God through Christ, you've not only come to a father, you've come to a family. Brothers and sisters. And you are one blood. And every time you take the cup and drink the wine at the Lord's Supper, you remember that you are one blood in him. How did that come about? Here is an interesting thing. Paul says that Christ in his flesh on the cross abolished those things that made Jews different from us. Circumcision was one of them. That's abolished now. Other laws, ceremonial, ritual laws, many other laws. Christ has abolished the law of commandments and ordinances, and that's what made the Jew a Jew in the sense of his behavior. That's what made him different from others. He kept the Saturday as the Sabbath. He circumcised his boy children. And all this rigmarole that he went through, which God had given to him, it's abolished. And so the Jew, in a sense, the Jewish system has been abolished. Christ has made the Jew like the Christian now. And indeed, we are no longer under the Jewish law. Now, some people could say, well, that's a dangerous thing to do, to abolish all the law, because some of the law, well, there was good moral guidance and commandments in that law. Do you mean we're finished with the Ten Commandments? Well, let me put it this way. If Christ has abolished everything that made the Jew Jewish, what has he replaced that with? The answer is himself. Himself. If you've seen the film Martin Luther, there's a very telling scene in that in which von Stauffer, the father superior of the monastery where Martin Luther was a monk, said to Martin Luther, I hear you want to abolish all the aids to Catholic devotion, that you want to abolish images, relics, praying to the saints, all our observances. If you take these away, what are you going to put in their place? And Martin Luther replies, Jesus Christ. Man only needs Jesus Christ. He is now our law. He will now give us the moral guidance. If he repeats one of the Ten Commandments, we accept it. Not because it's one of the Ten Commandments, but because Christ has repeated it. And Christ has laid that law upon us. And it is a law of liberty that springs from a personal relationship. Oh yes, the moral standards of God have not changed, but we accept them from Christ. He has abolished the law and replaced it with himself, abolished in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances written against us, and now we have Christ. And that's what's made Jew and Gentile one. And so Mrs. Rater, with her Jewish traditions, and David Pawson with his Gentile traditions, neither of us bring those traditions to others now. We offer Christ, one blood. The second picture here is one body, one body. You can't have a greater picture of unity than one body, just one. And Paul talks about one body in two senses. The one body of Christ that was put on a cross, that was smashed, his flesh, has created one new body. And we are one body. We're not separate people. We're one body in Christ Jesus. Now Gentiles in Christ are even closer to God than the Jews outside Christ are. That is an amazing thing. They have actually become part of his body. You know that lovely story of the girl who was asked after she'd become a Christian, "Do you think you can keep it up?" And she said, "Well, I hold the hand of Christ." And they said, "Well, supposing you let go, supposing your grip slips." And she says, "I can't, because I'm one of his fingers. I'm one of his fingers. Part of his body." And Jew and Gentile are now one body. And we both have access to God in one spirit. For a body must have a spirit in it to live. And the one body that we now are has one spirit in it. And in that one spirit we can come right through to God. When Jesus died, even the veil of the temple was ripped in two. We have access right into the Holy of Holies. You can't get closer to God than in one spirit. And in the spirit you get very near. Nearer than even the Jews could get in the days of the temple. Which brings us to the final thought, one building. I'm glad that Mrs. Rater mentioned that model. I've seen that lovely model up on the hillside, and maybe some of us will see it next spring when we go there. It covers an area perhaps half the floor area of this building, I think, and every house in Jerusalem is made of little stones. The temple stands about so high. It's a marvelous model on a hillside, and you can take a photograph against the sky and hills in the distance, and you just think you're in old Jerusalem. There's the magnificent temple, and there's the middle wall. There was a court of the Gentiles, but then the notice, on penalty of death, on pain of death, no Gentile. So if you were a poor Gentile seeking God, you had to make a long journey to the Jewish land, and you had to go to a Jewish temple. And you could go in the outside yard. It was that court that got filled up with money changers and people buying and selling animals. And it was into that court that Jesus came and he said, "How dare you do this? Don't you know that this was meant to be a house of prayer for all the Gentiles? For all the nations? And look what you've done. You've filled up the only place they can pray to my Father with merchandise. Get out." And he whipped them out. But even he didn't take a Gentile further than the next gate, because he hadn't died yet. But when he died, that next gate became obsolete. And now Gentiles can come right into the Holy of Holies with Jews. And the middle wall is gone. It survived Jesus another 40 years, actually. 40 years after Jesus died, that physical wall was still standing. But it was wrecked by the Romans in AD 70, and it's never been rebuilt. Do you know that Paul, writing this letter to the Ephesians, wrote it about 8 years before that middle wall was actually destroyed? He didn't know it was going to be. And do you know that shortly after he wrote this letter, he was going to be arrested and sent to Rome as a prisoner? Do you know why they arrested Paul? He was accused of taking a Gentile through that gate, a man called Trophimus. And they started to say round the temple, "This man took a Gentile into the Jewish court in the temple." It was a false charge. He had done no such thing. But in fact, he had. He had brought thousands of Gentiles through that gate. Not through the building, but through to God. His whole ministry had been bringing Gentiles through the middle wall of partition. And Paul had two emotions in him when he wrote to Gentiles. One was how glad he was that the Gentiles were now right in. And the other was how sad he was that so many of his own fellow citizens were right out. The simple fact is now that believing Jews and believing Gentiles are one on one side of the gulf, and unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles are one on the other side of the gulf. The division is another way now. Let me get back to one building. Paul realized that God had made the old temple of stone and timber and gold obsolete. Where was God going to live on earth now? Where would his presence be found now? And then Paul saw it. The Holy Spirit revealed to him that out of Jew and Gentile, God was building one building on the foundation of prophets and apostles, with Jesus Christ as the great cornerstone holding the walls together, that Jew and Gentile were being built together into a building, a habitation fitly framed together, a temple for God to inhabit by his Spirit. And you, whether you be Jew or Gentile listening to me this morning, you, if you are in Christ, you are being built into a holy temple, and there's no wall of partition in it, none at all. And God, by his Spirit, dwells in this temple. One blood, one body, one building. And the deepest division of the human race has vanished. And in Christ, therefore, every other division can go. I have a vision of the Church of Christ as a church where there is no distinction whatsoever. I was once asked to go to be a minister in a church in another country than this. And I made inquiries about the church, and I was told that I would have to conduct a service for black people at 9 and for white people at 11. I could not go. In Christ there is no wall of partition. We hear much about the generation gap, that the young must worship God their way and the old their way, and never the twain shall meet, and we must just stay in our own types of worship. That is a lie. The church is to be for young and old. All our cultural differences, all our traditions, they fall before the Lord Jesus Christ. And I see a church in which people of different color and different class and different culture become one building, one body. And my very final word is this. I've already said it. If the cross, and that is the key to this whole passage, if the cross and the blood of Christ on that cross is what brought this new unity, it has also brought this new division. For the deepest division among mankind now is not between East and West, or between black and white, or rich and poor, or young and old, or communist and capitalist. The difference, the biggest difference, is the difference between those who believe and those who do not believe. You are no longer on the wrong side of the gulf because you are a Gentile. You're on the wrong side if you are an unbeliever. And if you are a believer, you are one with every other believer, be he Jew or Gentile. Let us pray. O God, we are your temple. What an indescribable privilege. We are here this morning, both Jewish and Gentile blood, according to the flesh and in the world. But in Christ Jesus, we are one. We praise you for making this passage live to us this morning, for translating it into the lives of people, so that we become living epistles. And we pray that your church may be one in Christ Jesus. Unite the saved, we pray. We know that the unsaved cannot ever be united. But we praise you that in Jesus all people of kindreds and tribes and tongues that vary from all over the world can become one family in him. Amen.